Good morning. Well, I just want to start by thanking you all for your prayers and your kind words to myself and to Bethany, just as we were grieving the loss of her father. And I find it very interesting that God in his sovereignty, we were singing this song, Christ, our hope in life and death. And when I think of Bethany's dad, I see such evidence of that. He clung to Christ, right till the very end. And I'm reminded that, if we want to have Christ as our hope in death, that we need to have him as our hope in life as well. We can't expect to wait till the very end and then suddenly cram and study and get that word of God into us, get those promises of God into us so that we have the hope, and suddenly try to memorize those hymns so that those hymns come to mind. We won't have time, to do that. And we need to do this. Each week we need to come together and study the word of God. We need to study the word of God each day. We need to pray and have Jesus as our hope in life so that he can be our hope as well in death. So it's very interesting that we sang that song. And it's interesting how all of this is really connected to what I'd like to talk about today. It's talking about some excuses, I think, that Christians might make to avoid the things of God, to avoid things like maybe coming to church or to not read your Bibles or to not pray. I found this really funny article. A guy named Tom Rainer, he's an American writer and researcher. He went onto his Twitter and he asked some pastors for some real excuses that people gave for not coming to church. And I thought they were really funny, and so I thought I would just share a couple of those. This one's probably my favorite. Excuse number one was, my wife cooked bacon for breakfast, and our entire family smelled like bacon. What would be wrong with that? I love bacon. Okay, the next one was, this one's funny. The pastor is too attractive. When I see him preaching, I get distracted. I don't know if that's a problem here, but I just wonder, in that church, like, would, if you had a room full of people, like, would you take that as a compliment or an insult? Anyways, number three, this one's great. The church is too close to drive to and too far to walk to. That's a bad excuse. And this one is the worst, I think. The pastor stays in the Bible too much. That's a bad excuse. Well, if you have been following along with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we have been in a series studying some of Jesus' parables found in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to continue doing that. The parable we'll talk about is about a great banquet, and before we get into it, I'd like to just give some background information for why Jesus told this parable. Earlier, Luke tells us that Jesus was invited to the home of a prominent Jewish leader, a Pharisee, with wealth, power, and great influence. Now, I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't have the book How to Win Friends and Influence People on his bookshelf, because at this dinner party, he basically offends everybody. To the dinner guests, he says, oh, I see that you are trying to take the seat of honor. You are trying to sit in the seat closest to the host. It would be better for you to be invited up than to be asked to move down. It seems like their real hunger is being great in the eyes of others. So he offends them. And he also offended the host. He said, you also want to be great in the eyes of others, but if you want to be blessed by God, invite the poor, the weak, the lame, and the blind. These people can't repay your kindness. So God would repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. You just imagine just the embarrassment in the room being called out by Jesus. They'd all look around and they'd see, yeah, I guess there's no poor people here. And no weak or lame or blind. among them? And why would there be, right? These guys, they didn't want to really associate with those people. Those were the so-called nobodies and outcasts of society. And being with them would only lower their own status in the community. They wanted honor from man more than honor from God. So Jesus must have cut them pretty deeply with his words. So in that moment of tension, someone gets the idea to try to smooth things over, maybe to just change the topic. Someone says, verse 15, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, that must have sounded pretty good and, you know, something that everyone could agree with. Sounded pretty spiritual. But you must wonder, who does he think will be in the kingdom of God? Who will be allowed to enter there to eat bread? Would it just be the good Jews who kept the law of Moses and followed the traditions like him? Or would there be Gentiles and the down and outers eating bread in paradise as well? No, he would say, surely it would only be people like those who have been invited to the Pharisee's house. But Jesus, the actual King of heaven, would set them straight, because entrance to the kingdom of heaven doesn't depend on birthright or religious performance, but by grace alone. You must say yes to God's gracious invitation. So Jesus shared the following parable. It's found in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you want, or you can read along on the screen. Verse 16. "Then he told him, a man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' And another said, 'I just got married, and therefore I'm unable to come.' So the servant came back and reported these things to the master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame.' 'Master,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, and there's still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and make them come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who were invited will enjoy my banquet.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your grace that we are here at church today to feast at your table, to feast on the things of God. Help us now, Lord, as we study your word, may it bear fruit for our good and also for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many times we've seen Jesus uses these parables, these real-life illustrations, to bring God's truth out in the open. And I think it's actually a very interesting tactic. I think there's actually a parenting lesson in here, you know, compared to just speaking very directly with truth statements. And why is that? I think it's because everybody loves to hear a story. Stories draw us in and they put us at ease. You know, you learn a truth as it's smuggled into this story. And then only later you realize you were one of the characters in the story. And I think careful listeners at the Pharisees' party would have made a connection between them and the guys making the excuses. You see, the characters who received the first invitation in the parable historically would represent the Jewish nation. The Bible tells us that God chose Israel. He invited them to be his special people. And this is the first invitation in the parable. The scriptures say God promised Israel to send a savior king who would rescue them and conquer every foe. And Israel accepted that invitation to be the Lord's people, and they were told to wait for the Messiah. So if you follow that, the analogy of the parable, this is saying yes to the first invitation and they're waiting for the second. However, when Christ, the Messiah and Redeemer, actually came to earth to say the kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand, they all had reasons to not receive him. John chapter 1 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Sadly, this continues to happen today. So God, in his sovereign grace, has invited everybody, members of every nation and every tribe and social class, to be his people and to enjoy eternal life with him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think this was the main point that Jesus was trying to make to the people at the party there. And Jesus told this parable for a specific purpose to this certain group of people. And I think in Bible study, when we read the Bible, it's very important for us to understand the original purpose, the original meaning, before we rush into trying to like make applications for our own life. So that's something I think what we just did. We tried to look at what was Jesus trying to say to them. And the cool thing, I think, about the Word of God, it is living, it is dynamic. It means something for us today. I think we can look at this story, no matter who we are, and we can apply certain principles to us as well. There's at least one character, I think, in this parable that you and I can identify with. I wonder which one you relate to. I wonder if there's someone here who could relate to the Pharisees in some ways. I mean, they believed that God would reward them with eternal life in paradise because of their good deeds and their religious practices. But the Bible teaches us it doesn't work that way. We must be absolutely perfect to be in God's presence, and that's impossible because of the sin in our lives. The heat and the light of God's holy presence is too much for us to bear. Only Jesus, only his perfect life credited to us and clothing us can make it possible to be right with God and to be fit to attend his holy banquet. Only Jesus' death on the cross can remove the stain of our sin. So today, for us, that first invitation of the parable is Jesus' invitation to us to trust in him alone for our salvation, and we must accept his invitation if we hope to spend eternity with him. Maybe some of you have already said yes to his first invitation, perhaps as a child. But if you're honest, today you say no to ongoing invitations. Or you say no to following Christ in real life. So I believe this parable speaks to you as well. Or maybe if you are totally new to Christianity, you are like the people who were found on the highways and in the hedges. You are metaphorically outside the city walls, which means it's a symbolic way of saying that you are outsiders to the faith. And if that's you, we just want to welcome you here, and we're so happy that you're here, or perhaps you're watching from home. Welcome here. Do you know that Jesus invites you to come to him for salvation? He has made everything ready for you to find salvation in his death and his resurrection. We don't really have time to talk about how this parable applies to every kind of people, every kind of person here this morning, so I just want to focus on the majority of us here who I assume have accepted that first invitation. In other words, you are Christians. You have placed your trust in Jesus for salvation, and I think the parable applies to us in this way. Even though we once said yes to Jesus' first invitation, we might be ignoring daily invitations to come to him to partake in the things of God. We might be ignoring his offer for us to come to the table, to attend church, to read the Bible, to pray, to be generous, to show hospitality, you know, to bless those who could never bless us in return, to take care of widows and orphans, and all of those things that are part of the Christian life, all those things that are related to being a child of God. I think there's a warning for us in this parable that it would not be good for us to reject those invitations. Of course, we're not going to be perfect at that. We're going to fail. We're going to drift from God. I mean, Ephesians 4 and Romans 7 talk about that, how we will struggle to put on our new nature and take off our old nature. And that's normal for the Christian life. But we should be very concerned if we make a habit of running from God, and if we can easily excuse ourselves from partaking of the things of God. So I want to just go back. I want us to read some of the verses in this parable and see what we can apply to us. In verse 16, Jesus says, a man invited many to his great feast, and I'm sure it created quite a buzz in the community. This custom, what they did was they would mention the date in the first invitation. And then in the second invitation, it was the day of the event, and they would mention the exact time for everybody to come. You know, I love how the King James Version puts the second half of verse 17. It says, come, for all things are now ready. You know, there's more to that sentence. You know, actually, you can keep that. Let's keep that verse on the screen if you don't mind. Let's look at that. Let's soak in those words, because that should be music to our ears. We know, actually, those words mean something deeper, don't we? This is not an invitation to some meal, right? This should be music to our ears. We could write a worship song about every single word in that sentence. Come to consider that Jesus has invited us at all to be with him, and to consider that he has invited us, you know, not to just to the kingdom and to some meal, but he has invited us to himself. You know, to consider how he overcame our sin and he overcame death to make that possible. And he did that to make everything ready. There's a beautiful picture in the Bible that portrays Jesus as the fiancé who prepares a room at his father's house for his betrothed, the church. Jesus promises to return for his bride. John 14 says, and this is when Jesus was speaking to his disciples. They were troubled because they knew that Jesus was going to be leaving. But he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be. This is actually a common practice in that culture. When you marry someone, you get engaged, and then you go to your father's house to prepare a room. And this is a very beautiful picture. You know, the Bible calls the day that we will see Jesus again face to face as the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's found in Revelation 19. And this is likely the same feast that Jesus is talking about in the parable that we're studying today. This is the moment where Jesus will wipe the tears from our eyes, and we will have the joy of knowing him for eternity. So Christians, do you look forward to that day? This is the church's wedding day. When he appears to bring us home, I pray that we will be ready and delighted to go, as many won't be. Let's look at how the characters in the parable responded to the second invitation. Verse 18, but without exception, they all began to make excuses. They all began to make excuses. This is just bizarre, isn't it? Like, they all of them had a change of heart, or at least all of them didn't fully understand what they were signing up for or who they were committing to. Sometimes I think that happens, doesn't it? You know, some people don't understand that when they say yes to Jesus, that they are making a commitment to the King. You're not just like entering into a normal relationship. You're entering into a relationship with a king, with a kingdom who rules over the universe. And I think it's actually a common problem not understanding what you're getting into. And I actually think this is why some kids, you know, maybe walk away from the faith later in life. You know, they were first maybe presented with this like, Jesus is your best buddy kind of, you know, sort of like in a Barney costume, hey kids, I love you, let's play a game, you know, like it's kind of not an accurate picture of Jesus. And then when the kid grows up, he realizes Jesus is not a purple dinosaur. He's the king of the universe. You know, we have to be careful about the picture that we present to kids about Jesus. He is the king. He also is our closest friend, and he loves us. But we have to make sure that we let people know what they are getting into when they say yes to Jesus and that first time. So, I think we seriously want Jesus to be our king, because what would be the alternative, right? If he's not our king, that means that we must still be a slave of another king. We have a master in another kingdom. Paul says, God has rescued us, Christ followers, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I don't want to go back to the kingdom of darkness. I mean, you can love and trust a king like that, can't you? And if Jesus is our king, then all things will work together for our good. You won't get that from another king. So whatever the reason the people in the parable had for their change of heart, I really think rejecting this second invitation was like a very serious insult. You know, it's like when mom invites you over for dinner, maybe for Thanksgiving or something, or Sunday, and, you know, she's preparing to have you there. The food is all, she bought enough food, and the table's all ready. The food is warm and everything, and she calls down the stairs, or like at my house, she would flick the lights to the stairs, you know, to say, hey, dinner's on, time to come. Turn off the game, kids, dads. It's time to come upstairs, you know, dinner's ready. And yeah, you better come, right? Well, I think in our parable, the people had some pretty bad excuses for not coming. And what I see is that these are excuses that I put them in three categories. They're related to possessions, related to work, and also relationships. And I think as we look at it, we might be able to apply it to our life. Verse 18b says, the first one said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. So, in other words, I don't want to see your palace and your kingdom and like the rolling hills and all that. That's nothing compared to my patch of grass. I would just like some time to watch my grass grow, thank you. Really? You just want to sit there and watch your grass grow? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with owning things and having possessions, but this guy reminds me of how we can become preoccupied and obsessed, especially when we buy something new, you know, or especially when we're planning to buy something. It can just possess us, right? And this is when our possessions can possess us, and we end up belonging to them, right? They own us. Now, what would King Jesus say? What would he say if you showed him your bank statement, or maybe if you allowed him to look at your spending practices? I wonder, is your money too tied up in different things that you are not able to invest in the kingdom? Or perhaps you live in such a way that that you think that this world is your true home. I believe that when the Lord calls us to paradise, that for some it will actually break their hearts to leave. They will have so many possessions, and they will have set things up so perfectly that they will be really torn to leave and come be with them, because their treasure is here and not with Christ. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I'm going to go try out those oxen. So I ask you to excuse me. I don't come like from a farm background, but would anyone be excited about like trying out ox? I don't understand that. But this to me is all about work. And work is a good thing. It glorifies God for sure. You know, when we use our gifts, it provides value to the world, and it helps, you know, money provides for our families. But some people have so much work, you know, they filled up so much space and time and energy that they have nothing left for God and for the things of God. Their calendars are full. I guess you could apply that to school. You know, some of students, wow, they have like a full course load and like two jobs. And it's hard. They struggle to find time for God and the things of God. It becomes a last priority. And some people, I know, okay, like, so some people have shift work, and that means that they're not able to come to church on Sundays. But you know, I think that's different than someone who takes a job, who knows that because of that, they won't ever be able to come to church. You really need to come to church, like, as much as possible. We need each other. This is the place where we speak into each other's lives. This is iron sharpens iron. This is where you see sin in my life and correct me, and I see sin in your life and correct you. It happens in this context, and you don't go to church to become a Christian, but you really can't be a healthy Christian if you make excuses to not come to church, right? Now, I want to be sensitive. I know that there's some people who would really love to be here, but they can't, right? They maybe have health issues or mobility issues, and that's not what this is all about. This is about people who make decisions and really make God last priority. So here's some questions to ask about our work and about our calendars. What would King Jesus say about your calendar and maybe your to-do lists? Is your schedule too filled to do what God has called you to? You know, to be a godly parent, to be a good neighbor, to be a contributing church member? Do you have time for Bible study, for prayer, for worship, for evangelism? It's a good question, right? Let's look at verse 20. Another said, "I just got married, and therefore I'm unable to come." This person, I think, maybe, you know, might have the most reasonable excuse of all three, because, you know, we should consider our wife, you know, our family, especially when we commit to things. But I think, as one commentator says, the best thing we can show to our family is that they are not first in our lives, but that Jesus Christ is. And you know what? When you really look at this excuse, let's be honest, This excuse is really like a smokescreen. It's very deceptive, because he is actually trying to use something virtuous, you know, attending to his wife. He's using something virtuous to make an excuse to not do something really good, like go to church or to, you know, attend this banquet. That's actually very deceptive, right? And I just want this to be a warning, because I don't know if you've ever rationalized things like that. Like, when you know, we should be very careful if we use something that seems like a very virtuous excuse to disobey God. Be very careful if you find yourself doing that. And notice, actually, the guy, he doesn't even say, "Please excuse me." He's like, "I just got married, so I'm not coming." He doesn't say, "Please excuse me." And I think this actually shows that he wasn't even interested in honoring the host in the first place. So what would King Jesus say about your relationships? Are you putting God first? Are your relationships pointing you to God, or are they distracting you and maybe taking you from God? Do you point others to him, or do you point others elsewhere? These are good questions to ask, I think. So these three excuses, I think they basically communicate to the host in the parable, "I have better things to do and more pressing concerns to attend to than coming to your banquet." And I wonder, have you and I, have we found ourselves thinking this way at times? Because if you have, I don't think you would be alone. I mean, I think, for me, when I think about it, the longer I am away from Jesus and the things of God, I think the more foreign those things become to me. They become a little strange, don't they? I know for me, when I have seasons when I'm not praying or reading my Bible, it feels very hard to get back into it. And I feel like the longer that season is, the harder it is to do. And eventually, like, you open your Bibles and you're reading it, and like you remember those words meant something to you before, but now it's like you may as well be reading the pancake recipe in Japanese. Like it seems so like it doesn't make sense. You're not making the connections that you were able to make before, because that happens in like regular Bible reading. And if you stop doing that, it's really foreign and hard to get back into it, you know. Or for prayer, you know, like for me, if I avoid it, it was like a powerful source of life and spiritual health for me, but it ends up becoming like a powerful sleeping pill. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you start to pray because you want to fall asleep, it's like, okay, I know it's going to, it's like, it's every time for me, if I start to pray before I go to bed, lying in bed, that's like the perfect sleeping pill. But that's not what prayer is supposed to be. If we also are avoiding the people of God, you know, and not coming to church, it can feel very easy to just allow yourself to drift away, because relationships take work, don't they? And maybe it would feel awkward to come back and explain why you have been away. Maybe we can just promise each other that we won't do that, you know, if somebody comes back and has been away for a while, you know. And maybe I should like speak to the camera right now, because there's some of you maybe that I haven't even met. I started back in COVID times, and some of you were already away, and there's some people I haven't met, and I would love to meet you, you know. If you smell like bacon, that's okay. I love bacon. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you think I smell like bacon. I'm willing to quit bacon if that's why, you know. But really, but seriously, come back. You should be with the people of God. We need each other. We need to not neglect these meetings. So what should we do? Paul tells us in Romans that we should present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, as our spiritual worship. And I think we can also present our budgets. We can also present our calendars. We can present our relationships, every area of our life to God, and say, what do you think? What kind of changes should I make? We can ask God to transform us, because we will not be able to make those changes on our own. So I don't know, maybe when you get home, you get a piece of paper, start, I like making charts, you know, like write an area of your life and write like what's wrong about this, how should it be, you know, and like a prayer, like, God, help me to make this change in my life. Make a plan, you know. You can pray for a new heart. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you both to will and act according to his good purpose. So, in other words, for the followers of Jesus, for me and you, who have the Holy Spirit working in us, this is very good news. You can change, because God is changing you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your mercy. Lord, many of us have, we have been invited to feast even at other tables. We have been living in other kingdoms and we have followed other kings for so long. Lord, we are so easily pulled away from you. But Father, we thank you. We thank you for forgiving us, for forgiving our sin in Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you are committed to us to finish the work that you have begun. Lord, we invite you to change our hearts, to make us your joyful servants. Lord, may we come to your table together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to taste and see that you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.